I was glad when they said unto me, come let us fly to Fort Worth, Texas, to go to the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary to see God's great work in the land of North Texas. Let me rush to express my sincere and a profound appreciation to Dr. Adam Greenway for his hospitality and for this kind and undeserved invitation to Dr. Larson and to Dr. McCarty. Thank all of you for your very kindness to me today. And to all of you, my father's children, it is a good thing for us to be in this space to hear the word of God proclaimed. I'm going to invite your attention this morning to Romans chapter 11. I want to read into your hearing the first six verses. And as Dr. Greenway was talking about grace, my soul got happy. That's what I want to talk about today, is the grace of God. Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. When you got it, say, I got it. If you don't have it yet, I'm going to read it so you can hear it. And this is how the Bible reads. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. It says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. I, this morning, for the few moments that we have together, want to tag this text and our exchange, what's so amazing about grace? I want to talk for these moments on what's so amazing about grace. Will you breathe a word of prayer with me, please? Our Father and our God, I want to thank you so much for your kindness in granting me traveling grace and arriving mercies. I don't mean to be selfish in my praying, but thank you for that grace. Thank you now for the grace of gathering in this space, and we pray that you will speak to us. Give me clarity of mind, concision of speech, and conviction of heart, that I may tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul's argument is clear. Human rejection does not frustrate divine sovereignty. We who preach the gospel around the world are an eclectic people. Our conversion stories are among the most intriguing around. Like John Wesley, that 18th century Methodist evangelist, who was officially ordained in 1728, but by his own admission was not converted until 10 years later in 1738. Who would have thought that such would be the case, that he would be preaching on both sides of the Atlantic for 10 years, witnessing a growing ministry? But Wesley, the preacher, was not saved himself. It wasn't until 1738 that Wesley got converted. He entered the St. Paul's Cathedral in London and heard an anthem based upon Psalm 130 and got saved while listening to the Bible in chorus. Savory conversion stories yet abound, like the preacher who got saved while listening to his own sermon. His name is William Haslam. He was assigned to a new church plant in Cornwall by the Church of England. when one Sunday a parishioner by the name of Brother Billy Bray suspected that the new pastor had not yet been converted. And well, he told him so. And after that one encounter, he began to avoid Brother Bray every week. One Sunday in November of 1834, Haslam stood to preach his text. It was Matthew 22:42. He titled the sermon straight from the words of the passage, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And as he kept repeating the verse, they thought for homiletical emphasis, he actually began to answer the question as he preached, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And as he repeated the verse, he felt his heart strangely warmed as he began to trust Christ as his Savior, and he got converted while preaching his own sermon. It's as if God saves the preacher in the act of preaching as evidence of his ongoing faithfulness to his rebellious people. That's how Romans 11 opens. It's a kind of philosophical and theological exposition of Paul's own conversion story. It's somewhat of a tribute to God's endurance in the face of human rebellion. And it is likewise an assurance that our rebellion falls exhausted at the feet of God's grace. And although I don't know the circumstances of your conversion, I can safely say that it too is an illustration of God's undeserved and relentless pursuit of you more than it is your pursuit of him. And that's the language of Romans 9 through 11. When we exit the closing verses of Romans chapter 10, the sadness of Israel's rejection of God and their failure to embrace their own Messiah is met with the compelling picture of God's arms yet open wide and extended to her. In chapter 9, God by his own will chose a people and prepared them for himself. He adopted them. He dressed them with the covenants. He adorned them with the prophets. He presented to them the temple service. And he gave them his promises. In chapter 10, after all of that, that very people, having been dressed with the covenants, adorned with the prophets, presented with the temple service, and given the promises, when they got all dressed up, when it came time to be presented with the crown, Jesus Christ, they raised their hands and said, "No, thank you, we don't want him." And chapter 11 captures for us now the very serious tension between chapters 9 and chapter 10. Will Israel's sin and stubbornness defeat the purposes of God? What will God's response be to those whom he picked, but they did not pick him back? It asks the question, will God desert those who have deserted him? And this is the question of the ages. It's one that beckons an answer even in your life and in mine. What does God do with people whom he wants, but they don't want him in return? How will God work out his plan in light of the stubbornness of his own people? Given Israel's long history of trampling God's grace under their feet, will God eventually decide that enough is enough and terminate his relationship with them? Or will God find a way to deal with Israel's situation so as to safeguard his purpose? And in context, Romans 11 is a kind of screenshot, as it were, of God's devotion in view of the absurdity of man's rejection. Romans 11 is at once a conundrum and relief at the same time. It is, I suggest, a development of Paul's lingering argument that God's sovereignty will be vindicated in human history. That righteousness is not an abstract propositional idea, but rather that righteousness is the applied demonstration of the unrelenting grace of God. Let me say it maybe in a way that you'll talk back to me. God's going to accomplish what God wants to accomplish with or without your cooperation. The beauty of God's love for us is that it is unrelenting. It will not quit. His grace is indefatigable. He will get done what he wants to get done. That's the story of Romans, isn't it? Chapters 1, 2, and 3, we learn that humanity is in the shape it's in because it's our own fault. We and our society, in one sense, are the product of our own rebellion. In Romans 4, 5, 6, and 7, we learn that while we have an appetite for holiness, we yet have the ability to sin. And in Romans 8, we come to understand that in the same way that it's been all on us that got us in the condition we're in, it's got to be all God to get us out. That where humanity fails, God succeeds. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, we learn that God chooses, the gospel invites, and grace sustains all who belong to him. This text says there really is something magnificent about grace. And the question becomes, because you're asking it and I need to answer it, well, what really is so amazing about grace? That's the one question I came ready to answer today, Dr. Allen. What's so amazing about grace? This text is tailored to teach you and I that God's grace anticipates our rebellion, and yet it ensures our salvation. I'm gonna play that back again. You know, by the way, in black preaching, the tradition is dialogical, right? So it's okay if you can to say amen every now and then. And if you can't say amen, you could at least look amen. This text says to us that God's grace anticipates our rebellion. And I'm concerned in the days in which we live that many Christians seem to think that sin is no longer sin, that it's not real, and that temptation is not a serious threat to the church. The beauty of this text says to us that God knows what you're made of. He anticipates that you will not fully cooperate from time to time. And yet his grace is so severe that even though he knows you're gonna act a fool from time to time, his grace barricades you so that he ensures that you won't ruin his plan for your life. God is so much God that not even you can mess up his plan for you. What is it then this text says to us is amazing about that grace as it plays out in our lives? Well, first of all, this text seems to suggest that our very presence in this place is proof that grace still works. Here it is in verse 1. Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. When the curtain raises on our text in Romans chapter 11, Paul is arguing that the grace of God is so severe toward those who trust Christ that God's determination against our rebellion is actually his determination to keep us in our rebellion. And conversely, for those who reject Christ, that God's grace functions as judgment in that it does not restrain them from their own ruin. Verse 1, I propose, is both a theological and existential probe for the aged apostle. And the tension here is a more basic theological problem. It is not just whether God is faithful to the historical Jew, but under similar circumstances, will God be faithful to the rebellious Christian? And at the time of the writing of our text, Paul is one of the few people who could argue that case as both a Jew and a Christian. And the first question in Romans 11 raises an uncomfortable, if not hypothetical, proposition. Does God reject his people? Sit with that. Don't answer it just yet. Does God reject his people? The people who were not a people. As Hosea told us, they went whoring after other gods. Even after God redeemed them, does God reject his people? An insignificant, obscure population, bereft of security and languishing under the oppressive regime of Egyptian pharaohs and Babylonian princes until God rescued them. Will God reject that people? An irrelevant and often irreverent group of people relegated to the margins as society's nobody. Until Jeremiah said God put his segula, his name on them. That people. A stiff-necked, tight-fist, uncertain, and underwhelming group of nomadic dissidents until God gave them land to live upon. Is God going to reject them? That gregarious and obstinate religious cohort, blinded by laws, infested with unrighteousness, and confused about salvation's plan until God privileged them. Has God rejected them? And Paul's answer to this query is an invitation to inspect his own ethnicity and his personal ministry. The implication, I think, is more than encouraging. It is insightful. Using the indignant negation, the strongest possible antithesis afforded him in the Greek language, Paul simply says, never. Oh, that's a shouting line. You missed your shout. Paul says, it will never happen. He says, look at me. I am an Israelite. And not just any kind of Israelite, risking maybe literary modesty and taking pain, and if maybe even using R-rated language, Paul declares that his bloodline is the literal, bona fide, authentic seed of Abraham. He says, if you were to show up at my family reunion, you were to sit with my dad and my grandfather, my great-grandfather, if you were to look back through our lineage to the preceding 40 generations, when you got to the end, you'd be sitting at the feet of Abraham himself. He says, but not just Abraham, but I'm an actual physical descendant of the tribe of Israel's first nobility. I come from the tribe of Benjamin. And it is at this moment in the text that Paul immediately suggests that his existence in the family of God, his ministry as an ambassador for Christ, is not actually tethered to his national or ethnic lineage, but to the grace of God alone. In other words, Paul is saying that the fact that he has a ministry has very little to do with the ethnic line from which he comes from, but it has everything to do with the grace of God. In pointing to himself, Paul argues that his ministry is both proof that God does not reject rebellious people and assurance that God doesn't throw away rebellious preachers. Some of you can't say amen to that yet. You've not lived long enough. But when you get out into the fields of ministry and you discover the difficulties are real, the temptations are strong, you will come to appreciate that God doesn't throw away rebellious preachers. I mean, really, now, let's not sanitize Paul. I know he wrote Colossians and 1st and 2nd Timothy and Romans and Galatians, but Paul was a terror. Do you hear me? Paul, who got permission from the authorities to persecute the church, Paul, who stood there with the cloaks of those who stoned the first deacon. Paul, who considered it a life mission to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ. That Paul, God did not throw away. It's as if Paul is looking biographically at his own life and saying, if God could use me in spite of the broken parts of me, and in spite of my fissures and fractures and failures, surely God can save and use anybody. I didn't learn this in seminary. No, I didn't learn this picture of grace from reading a systematic theology book. I learned it from my grandmother, who's a blessed memory now, old Bernice Dates. She was my favorite and I was hers. My grandmother was a godly woman. She made the best greens and cornbread. I'm talking about hot water cornbread. Y'all don't know what that is. Little cakes, gritty kind of cornbread. Collard greens, you could mesh them together and make a kind of quiche almost. She made sweet potatoes that were so amazing. You'd lift up the potato and then it would drizzle down back to the plate. So much sugar, you get type 2 diabetes just looking at it. It, it, It was some serious food. Grandma made our favorite food, but grandma was a church woman too. She loved the Lord. She sang in the vocal group at church. Grandma had a loud shout in church. I know some of you are real dignified. You don't do that. But she was like David. She had an undignified praise. She clear whole pew shouting on Sunday morning. And when church was over, she cussed like a sailor. I mean, she could go 20 minutes without repeating herself. She was my favorite. Around gardening season in Chicago, whenever that is, grandma grew her own garden in the backyard. Green tomatoes and onions and collard greens. And she would let me work the garden with her. She'd take two buckets, one pristine and nice, she'd fill it up. With the other cracked and busted, she'd fill it up. She'd always give me the cracked and busted bucket. She'd take the nice one and she'd grab my hand. She said, "Come on, Chocolate." That's what she called me. "Come on, Chocolate. Walk through the garden with me." And I'd walk through some wonderful memories of grandma there in that garden at 117th and Vincennes in Chicago. After a few years, though, I started to not want to participate in this particular horticultural activity. And I told her, I said, "Grandma, I don't want to do this anymore." And using words that I'm not permitted to use from this station, she in essence said to me, "Well, why not?" And I told her, "I'm of no use to you. I walk through this garden with this bucket you've given me filled up with water, and I never make it to the end with all the water you've given me." I said, "You always make it to the end with all of your water, but I don't make it to the end. And I don't see why we do this, because I never make it to the end." She said, "Is that what you think this is?" I said, "Yeah, look at this bucket you've given me. It's got cracks and holes in it. It doesn't do us any good." She said, "Come on, walk with me through the garden." She said, "Do you see my side that I walk on?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." "Is there anything there?" "No." She said, "Now look at your side. Is there anything on it?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "I knew about the cracks and the holes in your bucket." She said, "And I planted seeds on that side of the garden so that as you walked and as the friction took place, water would ease out of the cracks and leap through the holes and would hit the ground and open the soil and the seed so that something would grow from it." She said, "I didn't throw that bucket away, but I put it in your hands and filled it up because I knew what it would do." Friends, listen to my grandma teach me about grace. If that's not a picture of what God does, I don't know what is. God could have destroyed us. Instead, he has employed us. He could have thrown us away with everything else and everybody else. But instead, he chooses to raise up people with cracks, people with holes, and he fills us with grace so that when he stands us up on Sunday morning, people who are sitting in the congregation do not have to think about ethereal or abstract propositions of grace, but they can look at the person preaching as exhibit A, that God is good to rebellious people. God is kind to people who do not always do what is right. And I must tell you, that's my story too. That's the story of everybody who mounts this pulpit. It is not that we are good, it is that God is good. It is not that we are perfect and that we've got everything right, but it is that God has got everything right. And our ministry, our very existence in this chapel today is proof that grace still works. Not only is that an aspect of what makes grace so amazing, but can I show you another? This text says that part of what makes grace so amazing is that grace helps us to see that things are better than they appear. I feel like shouting my own self right now. This is a word that we need in these yet-to-be United States right here. Grace shows us that things are better than they appear. Look at verse 2. It says, "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. 'Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life.' What is the divine response to him? 'I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal.' In the same way, then, There has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. If verse 1 is God's proof that he has not rejected his people, then verses 2 through 5 is God's proof that uncounted multitudes of his people have not rejected him. At first, Paul argues that God has not pushed his people away. Now he demonstrates that many of God's people have not walked away from God in hard times. And how? Well, the answer to that question is in verse 2 and verse 5. It's the underpinnings of our salvation. It is what has enabled us to stick with God when others have fallen away. All salvation history, I think, rests on the propositions of verses 2 and 5. It's interesting language, and I think you just ought to preach the language of the Bible as it shows up when it shows up. This is one of those moments. I'm not making a system out of this. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible makes the bold claim that God, in eternity past, picked you before you picked him. Now listen, let me just tell you, that's the way you want it. You want a God that is so mighty, so strong, so omnipotent, so omniscient, that he saw you before you saw him. Oh yeah, yes you do. I tell our church this language. Don't go around telling people you found God. He wasn't lost. There's a better way to say it. God found you. Here it is. God has not rejected his people in verse 2, whom he foreknew. The word shows up again at the end of verse 5, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Verse 2 locates our salvation in the choice of God long before we ever made a choice. And here's the thing. Anybody who reads the Bible ought to see the foreknowledge or the prior selection of God throughout all of Scripture. It shouldn't surprise us. In fact, it ought to relieve us. God picked Moses to deliver his people before the slave trade became industry in Egypt. God picked Joshua to lead the children of Israel long before the 10 spies walked off the job in Canaan. God picked Noah as a new bloodline for humanity well before Noah got a hold of Hennessy, Cavassier, and Ciroc and got drunk on the eve of Reconstruction. God pre-selected David as an early draft pick, not just to slay a giant, but more so to deliver a savior, and that through his inappropriate marriage with Bathsheba. God pre-picked Jeremiah before his birth, set him aside as a prophet in his mother's womb. Even though he knew Jeremiah was both a flight risk and a slight schizophrenic, and that Jeremiah preached with his resignation papers in his own back pocket. God selected Rahab well in advance of her late night shift at that concierge service in Jericho. And what can we say about Ruth and Jonah and Isaiah and Hosea and all the others except that God's foreknowledge outruns our research. He knows more than you know. When you come to the right now, God is in the not yet. And when you get to the not yet, God is in the no longer. God is leaving where God is going. He just knows everything and is everywhere. And you would think, Dr. Greenway, that that would somehow relieve us from feelings of isolation and desertion. You would think that the foreknowledge and the prior selection of God would somehow give us peace of mind in the world in which we live. Oh, but that's not the case. That's not necessarily the case. Look, here's a word of encouragement to people who feel like you've been walking with God and you know God picked you, but you feel like you're all by yourself. Paul says, come here, Elijah, quoting Elijah in real time, help me preach my sermon to the church at Rome. He says, Eli pleaded with God, Lord, they have killed your prophets. He's talking about the real housewife of Jerusalem, Jezebel. When I was growing up, if the women in the church called you Jezebel, that was not a compliment. They She was killing prophets. He had gone to seminary with other prophets, and he was now going to their funerals. He says, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life too. Before we answer this, let's sit with Elijah real fast. Elijah is saying, and Paul is quoting him in vivid real-time language, this is where I am, and I alone am left. Friends, there will come times when you're going to feel like you're the only one left. It may not be that way, but you'll feel that way sometimes. Sometimes you'll stand up and say, am I the only one left who believes in the inspired nature and the authority of Scripture? You'll stand up to preach, and people will trickle in. But down the street, somebody else will be preaching, making up stuff that isn't even true, and people will file in droves, and you'll say, am I the only one left? You look around, and you subscribe to the podcast, and you listen to the radio stations, and in the quietness of your own heart, you ask, am I the only one left who still believes in the centrality of Jesus Christ in Christian preaching? Sometimes in Chicago, I know I'm not, but I say, am I the only one left who feel like children in Chicago deserve books and should be able to get to them faster than they can get bullets? You say, am I the only one left who believes that a federal government cannot call justice what is not first righteous? Am I the only one left who believes, and I know I'm at a Southern Baptist school, but can I say it? Your president told me I could say what I needed to say. Am I the only one left who believes that the Southern Baptist Convention cannot condone as righteous that which is not just for the least, the lost, and the left out? Am I the only one left who believes that marriage is supposed to be between one man and one woman, and not between a plurality of people who do it however they want to do it? Am I the only one left? Feel Elijah looking from pavement level at what's going on in the world. Paul says, what is the divine response to him? God comes to him and says, Eli, hold your horses. He says, while you are reading the Gallup poll and you checking out Barna's statistics and you looking at CNN and the Word Network, I got something you cannot see from where you stand. I've got 7,000 people who have not bowed a knee to Baal, an untold number, uncounted multitudes. And while you think that you're the last one left, let me tell you something. It's not that you're a major prophet, it's that I'm a big God. That my grace has been keeping you in the same way it's been keeping the 7,000. And when you look at life through the lens of grace, you discover that things are better than they appear. That things are not as difficult and as bad as you and I sometimes view them from our pavement level perch. But might I suggest to you that from the lens of heaven, God is not worried. He's not wringing his hands. He's not concerned about what's going on next, but he still sits on his throne, high and lifted up, and he's still in control. That's what grace says to us. Grace says to us that God is still in charge. And while the sovereignty of God calculates the rebellion of his people, the supremacy of God safeguards the faith of his people. And I leave you now. You've been very gracious. I'm in my seat. I just need to tell you what else is so amazing about grace. Grace is not only amazing in that we get to be here, called of God, to do his work. It's not only amazing in that things are better than they appear, but grace is, according to verse 6, well, grace. That's the best I could do. That's what the text says. That the keeping power of God is described in one word, grace. What is grace? It's as if Paul tells us what grace is not before he tells us what grace is.
In this context of people trying to figure out righteousness on their own, Paul says, no, if you can do it on your own, don't call it grace. If you can earn it on your own, don't call it grace. If you can accomplish it in your own effort, don't call it grace. Grace is not you achieving what you need, but grace is God achieving for you what human effort could never accomplish. In essence, Paul says that grace is the fact that God is the supply of his own demand. That what God asks for and demands of us, he gives to us. And I think that the Bible is the written, documented demonstration that men could never work our way out. Humanity cannot get it right. It doesn't matter how hard we try, but it has to be God that works this out for us. I need only call a few names, and I'm in my seat. God sent Moses, and Moses tried. But Moses lost a generation in the wilderness. Things didn't get better when he threw those tablets at the foot of Mount Sinai because human effort does not accomplish righteousness. God sent Joshua and Joshua tried. But somewhere between Jericho and Ai, he could not fully conquer the promised land. God sent David and David tried. But David had a kind of Bill Clinton in the Oval Office problem. Between Bathsheba and bloody wars, he left the throne worse than he found it. God sent Isaiah, and Isaiah tried, but he was a man of unclean lips, and on that day, in that cloudy temple, his humanity could not coexist with God's holiness. God sent Jeremiah, and Jeremiah tried, but Jeremiah hated the church he preached to, and they didn't like him back. And what can we say about Jonah and Micah and Nahum and Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Zechariah and Malachi except for the fact that God kept sending men, but they could not make things better. So round about Matthew chapter 1, God said, forget it. I'm tired of sending men. I'll become a man myself. And he came down through 42 generations. And he did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He accomplished the righteousness and the holiness of God and transferred it to our account. And this is why Paul could say to us that it is by grace through faith that we have been saved. Not of ourselves, lest anybody should boast. I'm done. My sermon is over. But my soul is happy. Because when I think of all the strength that God has exerted on our behalf, it makes me want to shout that there's something amazing about God's grace. You don't feel me, so I'll give it to you, and I'm in my seat. I preached this year at a church down in Piney Grove, right outside of Fort Lauderdale. And this church has a great big old cross up at the top. And one Sunday, they were in church clapping and singing. And a major storm hit Fort Lauderdale, knocked out power in the entire Lauderdale Lakes area. Transportation's halted. Electricity was shut down, but the church was inside, rocking, singing, clapping, had no idea. When church was over, Pastor Hughes went back to his office, and his deacon came to him and said, "Deacon, Pastor, you'll never believe what happened. A major storm hit, knocked out power everywhere else, but we still had power." He said, "How did that happen?" He said, "The cross did its job." See, you wouldn't know this, but when you look into that cross, there's a metal rod that comes out of the top. It's stuck to a grounded wire down at the bottom of the church. It has magnetic force. It's designed to pull electricity its way. So when they were in church, lightning struck the church, but the cross pulled the electricity, moved it under the church, and the church was saved and kept on rocking and singing. That'll preach if y'all will let it. Here's the story of our redemption. It's called Grace. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. They put nails in his hands. Yes, they did. They put nails in his feet, and he died till death died. He died till sin apologized. He died till the sun and the moon went on strike at midday. And when lightning struck, the cross did its job. He took our place. And now we can sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you and me. We once were lost, but now we're found. We were blind, but now we see. Bow your heads with me, please. God, thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.